We've been singing about the blood of Christ. About 100 years ago, a philosophy called German rationalism came west across the Atlantic Ocean into the United States and flooded the universities and colleges and seminaries. And in theology, church life, religion, it became known as modernism or liberalism. And of course, the liberals in theology denied the blood atonement of Jesus. It was not modern thought to think that we needed somebody to die on a cross and shed his blood in order to be right with God. New Testament Christianity was poo-pooed as a bloody religion. And then somewhere just after the midpoint of the 20th century, changes took place in evangelical Christianity, and later the church marketing movement, the seeker-sensitive church movement developed, and just about everything was dropped that would be offensive to unbelievers. And guess what happened to the hymns, the gospel songs about the blood of Christ? They're missing from many hymnals. Well, they're still in ours. And as long as I have any input, we're going to keep songs about the blood of Christ, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Tonight, as we prepare to gather around the Lord's table and share in the Lord's Supper, I'd like to direct your thoughts to two verses in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, familiar verses, but worthy of reconsideration. The book of Hebrews is actually a letter. In your Bible, it may be titled an epistle. And that was a genre of literature, one of the genres of literature that we find in the scriptures. An epistle, a letter, had a specific form. It was used for specific purposes. And this letter is no different. It was addressed to people who confessed faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, but who were now struggling with the effects that came out of identifying with Jesus in a world that was growing increasingly hostile toward him and increasingly hostile toward people who followed him. And some of the first readers of this letter were actually considering dropping out, quitting, going back to their old religion, which would have been Judaism, first century Judaism, going back to their old friends, going back to their old way of life, hoping that things would become easier. So after showing them in the first 11 chapters of this letter that Jesus is far better than anything that was part of first century Judaism, the author now pleads with them not to drop out, not to quit, but to intensify their focus on living for the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, I read, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," that cloud of witnesses refers to the heroes of the Old Testament faith identified in chapter 11. "Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily besets us, so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Well, the author obviously used the language of athletics as he came to chapter 12, and is using the well-known arena of athletic competition in that day to encourage these believers who were discouraged and considering dropping out in the race of the Christian life. His words encourage his readers to continue making progress toward a goal instead of giving up and ending the effort. The statement here in verses 1 and 2 indicates that there is a specific course that we should follow in following Christ. It is the race that is set before us. There is a course laid out. I participated in the track program in my junior high school, I think it was my freshman year, and ran the middle distance races. But one thing that became very clear was that there were lanes marked out on the race course. And at certain points in the race, you had to stay within those lanes. That's the way it is in the Christian life. The Word of God lays out the course that we should follow. And we are here urged to run in company with others, but to run energetically, not to give up because of the struggle and how long the race may be. His point was that God wants every believer to press toward the finish line of the Christian life every day without regard for the struggle involved. And in encouraging us, he provides three factors that are going to help. The first is listening to the testimony of people who preceded us, who are now in the stands, so to speak, cheering us on, essentially saying, "We completed the course, so can you. Keep running." The second factor that will help us do that in these well-known verses involves laying aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. In other words, eliminating every impediment to progress in our lives. But the one I want to focus on this evening is found specifically in verses 2 and 3. And that factor that will enable us to finish the course that God has laid out for us is focusing on Jesus. So I'd like to set aside the concept of the race for just a few minutes tonight and look again at verses 2 and 3, where we are urged to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. You see, it was a long course for Jesus, a difficult course for Jesus. He endured the cross in providing salvation for us. So now as believers stripped bare of every impediment and the sins that used to characterize our lives, our hearts need a focus, a different focus than we used to have. And the only focal point that is going to provide the juice, so to speak, for finishing the race of the Christian life, completing the course, is to fasten our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ right up to the end. Jonathan Edwards interpreted this statement to mean, and I'm quoting him now, that we are to take notice of Christ's excellence, which is a feast. Isn't that a wonderful way to put it? Take notice of Christ's excellence, which is a feast. In these verses, he is called the founder of the faith, the one who initiated, who pioneered the faith that we profess. He's also called the perfecter of the faith. In other words, he's the one who completed it, who lived it out to the fullest. Jesus lived his entire life with absolute trust in God the Father. And it was that faith in his heavenly Father that enabled Jesus to endure the insults, to endure the physical pain, to endure the rejection that was involved in his trials, his crucifixion, his suffering, his provision of salvation. If we're going to develop that kind of endurance in the face of struggles, we need to lift our eyes from our circumstances to the Savior who endured the cross, and we need to keep our eyes there. We need to fix them on Christ. And I believe that is one reason why he established this observance that we keep tonight as we observe the Lord's table, as we sit at his table, eat his supper. Now, here's how faith worked in Christ's life. He experienced extreme opposition and extreme suffering. He endured the cross. The verses I observed a moment ago reminds us that Jesus is the originator of the faith. The cross, the death of Jesus, is an essential element of the faith of the New Testament. You cannot eliminate the sacrificial death of Jesus, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary, and maintain the faith. It is an integral part, and Jesus is the originator of what we believe. If there had been no cross, there could be no salvation for you and for me. It is only because Jesus died and rose again in history that we can believe that message, the faith, and trust him to save us from our sin. It took the cross to provide salvation, so Jesus endured it. What was Christ's mindset as he moved toward crucifixion? It could not have been easy. And as we read the gospel record, it becomes evident that it was not easy for Jesus to approach the cross. You remember the story that we find in the gospels about those last hours in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest. Remember, he took his disciples with him, and then he had eight of them stay closer to the entrance, and he took Peter, James, and John farther into the garden. And he asked them to pray while he went deeper into the garden and prayed. And we read there that as he prayed that night, anticipating crucifixion, thinking about the death of the cross, Jesus sweat, as it were, the Gospels say, great drops of blood. His heart was filled with anxiety. He did not relish the death of the cross. He did not desire crucifixion. It was not easy for him to go there. What was his mindset? I walked into our house one night before Easter, and my wife was watching a dramatization of the crucifixion, of Christ's trials, of his beatings. I think that the dramatization was very, very realistic. As I understand Roman history and the process of crucifixion and the record that we have in the New Testament. And to be honest with you, it was very difficult to watch, to see the beating simulated was difficult to watch when I knew that it was a simulation. To see the cat of nine tails come down across the back of the actor who played the role of Jesus. And yes, I know that I knew that it was makeup, but the amount of blood. To see a snarling Roman soldier rip the metal pieces at the ends of the cat of nine tails out of his flesh caused me to consider anew what Jesus suffered as he approached the cross, to say nothing of being nailed to that wood and left to hang there and die there under the Syrian sun. What was Jesus' mindset as he moved toward crucifixion? Well, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us here in verse 2 that he endured the cross despising the shame. In other words, he disregarded the stigma, the shame, the reproach of the cross. You see, While there were many crucifixions in the first century Roman world, not many Roman citizens, not many people who lived in the Roman Empire were crucified, because that death was reserved for the lowest of criminals. There was a true stigma attached to it. Popular people did not die on a cross. Highly regarded people did not die on a cross. There was shame connected with it. And the shame was not only with how one was treated and how one appeared in public, but the shame was connected with crucifixion per se. Jesus disregarded, he devalued the stigma of the cross. And it tells us here in verse 2 that he exchanged the joy that was available to him for the stigma and the suffering of the cross. Let me point something out to you that will help you understand this passage and help you understand Christ's sacrificial death. In verse 2 we read, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross." I have heard that preached in this way, and perhaps you have also, that Jesus did not look at his immediate circumstances, but he looked at the joyful results that would come out of his crucifixion. And certainly there would be those, and Isaiah 53 verses 10 and 11 tell me that Jesus was looking at the end results of his suffering and his death as he approached the cross. But that's not what the author of Hebrews is talking about. That little word "for," the preposition in our English Bibles, does not mean in order to or in hope of. It means instead of. We get our prefix "anti" from that word. And it always means in place of, instead of. So let me read that again. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who in place of the joy that was set before him," who instead of the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Do you know that Jesus could have chosen joy in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his death? He had plenty of joy available to him. In theory, at least, he could have returned to heaven and the glory without going to the cross. It was his home. It was his right. And while he was here on earth, in fact, the same night, speaking to his disciples, he said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you." Jesus had a lot of joy that was a part of being God, a part of being sinless, a part of being who he was eternally. My joy, he called it. It was his by nature and his by right, and there was much joy that was available to him. But instead of that joy, in place of that joy, he exchanged the joy for the suffering and the stigma of the cross. I want to make sure that we understand that. Let me take you to a handful of other verses in the New Testament where that preposition is used. Matthew chapter 2, verse 22. "But when he," this is Joseph, husband of Mary, "when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there." Matthew 2, verse 22. Same word. Matthew 5, verse 38. "Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye." An eye in exchange for an eye. A tooth in exchange for a tooth. Luke chapter 11, verse 11. Christ said, "Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he?" And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, "that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal." And if you read that in the original text, it says, who sold his own birthright in place of, instead of, a single meal, one meal. You see, there was an exchange that took place there, and that's what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's what happened at the cross. Jesus exchanged the joy that was available to him for the stigma of the cross, the shame that came from the cross. He exchanged a crown for a cross. Now, the other thing that I read about Christ here is that he completed his course. Because verse 2 says, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The priests of the Old Testament never sat down. There were no chairs in the tabernacle or the temple. Their work was never finished because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But on the cross, Jesus completed the work of salvation. After he had been beaten, after he had been whipped, after his body had been torn unimaginably, after he had been hanged on the cross, Jesus, hanging there, cried out, "It is finished." That was an expression of victory as well as an expression of completion. It announced to the world that he had done everything his Father in heaven sent him to this planet to do. Nothing else, then, needs to be done. Salvation is complete. It is readily available to any sinner who will receive Jesus as his Savior by faith. And as a result, after raising him from the dead, God the Father exalted Christ to the position of highest honor and greatest blessing at his own right hand. And having completed the work of salvation, Jesus sat down. He is there today. He will be there until he comes back in the air to call those who believe in him to join him. Christ's example teaches us that the stigma of the cross is certain to be followed by the joy and the glory of the crown. The stigma and the suffering involved in living by faith in God are only temporary and are certain to be followed by the joy and the glory of heaven. Well, are you struggling to maintain a testimony as a believer in Jesus? Consider him who endured the cross. Take a careful look at Jesus and then consider what he did again. He stood his ground. He kept going in the face of this kind of hostility, this amount of hostility. You know, if we do not keep our eyes on him, if we do not fix our eyes on Jesus, if we fail to consider what it cost Christ to provide salvation, we run the risk of wearing out. We run the risk of becoming fatigued so that we would not be able to continue the race to the finish line. Consider Jesus, fixing your eyes on him who endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Tonight we ought to be deeply encouraged as we consider what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane and what he did on the cross. And the elements of the table as we partake of them tonight remind us of his suffering as well as the salvation that it provides.